On Sunday mornings we've been looking at Luke's Gospel, working through the book, chapter by chapter. We've looked at the wonderful life of the Lord Jesus. We've seen how wise he was, how kind he was, how brave he was. We've seen his purity, his goodness, his wholesomeness. We've seen his warm compassion for everyone who came to him in need. We've seen how hard-working he was, pouring out his strength for others. And we've seen how determined he was to obey God his Father at every point in his life, in every way. Jesus was the one man who loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and all his strength. Jesus was the one man with whom God was completely satisfied, utterly delighted. We thought about the life of Jesus. And we thought about Jesus' message. The Lord Jesus came into a world cursed by sin, a world under the domination of evil, a world which Satan had claimed as his kingdom. And Jesus declared that he had come to break the power of evil in the world. He had come to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. He'd come to establish God's kingdom and to reign over it as God's son. He announced that God's kingdom had already arrived, even if it was only as small as a mustard seed. And one day God's kingdom would fill the whole earth. And Jesus did wonderful miracles as signs that the kingdom of God had arrived. He healed the people whose bodies and minds had been wrecked by the power of evil. He drove the evil spirits out of people. He fed the hungry in the wilderness where there was no food. He raised people from the dead. Those were the signs that God's kingdom had arrived and that Jesus was the king. He was the king God had promised. He was the Messiah. We thought about his life, we thought about his message, and we thought about Jesus' death. We've seen how much the leaders of Israel hated Jesus. We've seen how they plotted against him, how they had him arrested and condemned to die, how they handed him over to the Romans, how they twisted the Roman governor's arm until he sentenced Jesus to be crucified. We've read how Jesus was tortured. We've read about his ritual humiliation. We've read about how he was nailed to the cross and left to die a lonely, horrible death. And we've read about the signs that marked his death. Darkness at noonday. The temple of the curtain ripped in two. We've read how Jesus breathed his last breath and how he committed his spirit into the hands of God his Father. When Jesus died there on the cross at Golgotha, his followers, his disciples, gave up hope. It seemed that everything they'd longed for, everything they'd prayed for, everything they'd believed had come to nothing. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but now he was dead. They believed he was going to defeat the powers of evil, but now those powers had defeated him. They believed he was going to bring in the kingdom of God, But now the kingdom of God, seemed to be vanishing away, and the kingdom of Satan seemed to have triumphed. They believed that Jesus was going to abolish the curse and abolish death, but now he himself had died under the curse of God. He had died hanged to a tree. And they were heartbroken, and they were shattered, and they were bewildered. Have you ever been in a situation where nothing made sense? The sort of situation which just doesn't add up, where things happen and you think, this can't be happening, where you're presented with a set of facts that just don't add up, and you keep looking at them, and however many times you look at them, they still don't make any sense. And you begin to wonder if you're going mad. It must have been like that for Jesus' followers, the people who had truly believed in him. None of it made sense. They knew he'd lived this lovely, perfect life. They knew he'd obeyed God his Father at every point. Then how could God have abandoned him? How could God have allowed men to torture him to death? They knew he'd done these wonderful, miraculous signs. They knew he'd healed the sick and cast out demons and raised the dead. So he must be who he said he was. He must be God's son. He must be the Messiah. He must be the one who establishes God's kingdom. Then how could he be defeated? How could he be lying dead in a tomb with his body mangled and smashed and mutilated? How could God allow the powers of evil to triumph over his own son? Those were the questions that tore at Jesus' disciples in the hours that followed his death. Jesus was dead. And as far as they were concerned, all their hopes had died with him, and it was all bewildering. On the third day after Jesus had died, a group of his followers, all women, went to his tomb early in the morning. They went with only one purpose. They went to lay out his corpse, to anoint it with spices according to Jewish custom. As far as they were concerned, that was all they could do now to show their love for Jesus. They could clean up his dead body. But there at the tomb, something happened which they never expected, which they never dreamed of. The tomb was empty. And the women were met by two angels. And the angels said these words, "He is not here. He has risen." These women were told the most wonderful news the world has ever heard. News which they never expected to hear. Jesus is alive. He has defeated death. But the angels said more than that. The angels reminded the women of words that Jesus himself had said to them months earlier. Jesus had told them, it's in chapter 24, verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And we're told then, when the angel said it, then the women remembered his words. They remembered then that Jesus said he would be rejected. Jesus said he would die that horrible, shameful death on the cross. And they remembered that Jesus said he would rise again. This is so strange, isn't it? Jesus had told all his disciples, including these women, that he was going to die. He didn't just say it once, he said it many times. And they had all blanked it out. They'd shut it out when he said it the first time. They shut it out the second time. They shut it out the third time. However many times he repeated it, they managed to shut it out from their minds. They never took it in until now. It's now it all comes back to these women. It seems that human beings have this psychological capacity to shut out things we don't want to hear. Just not to take them in, or not to remember them. A man's having a secret affair. But of course all his friends get to know about it. And one of his friends decides that the man's wife ought to know what's going on. And this friend goes and tells her. And she laughs and she says, "Oh no, I know Mike wouldn't do that." And she just shuts it out and she forgets he's ever said it. Well, over the next 6 months, one friend after another comes and tells her, but it just doesn't register. However many times she's told, she just shuts it out and forgets they've said it. And when finally he goes off and leaves her, then the heartbroken woman says, "I never had any inkling. I never suspected a thing. Why didn't anyone ever tell me?" I think that's the way it was with the women and with all the disciples. Jesus had told them that he had to die a dreadful, shameful death. He told them that that was the only way his kingdom would be brought in. That was the only way he could defeat the powers of evil. He had to die and then rise again. And none of them had taken it in. So when it happened, they were all shattered. They were all bewildered. He told them that it was God's plan, that it was all written there in the prophets, and they hadn't listened. So when he was nailed to that cross, it seemed to them that everything had gone wrong. It was only when the angels reminded the women now that Jesus' words, which they'd been shutting out all this time, returned to them at last. Well, the women ran, and they told the men what they'd seen and heard. And the men thought it was just an idle tale. That tells you, doesn't it, that the men, even the apostles, had just shut out completely what Jesus said to them. The idea that Jesus could have died and risen again, they just could not accept it. Some of them did go to the tomb to see for themselves, and they saw that the tomb was empty. They saw that the grave clothes had been folded neatly. But they still didn't understand. Two of the disciples decided that same day that they'd been in Jerusalem long enough. Even after hearing what the women had said, even after they'd heard from the men who had been to the tomb, they didn't think it was worth staying to find out what had happened. As far as they're concerned, they're still not expecting anything to change. They're still not expecting any breakthrough. They leave Jerusalem behind. They set off to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Two disciples walking away from the situation, heartbroken and hopeless. Well, we've been talking about those two disciples for the last couple of weeks. They're walking along, they're talking to one another, they're trying to make sense of it all, and they're still confused, they're still bewildered. And Jesus comes and walks with them. He's alive. He's right there. He's on that road with them. And they don't know it. We're told in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They were blind to Jesus. They couldn't recognize Jesus. They were blind to what was happening right there. They couldn't see that Jesus had risen from the dead. They still couldn't see that this was all God's plan. They still couldn't see that Jesus the King had to die to save his people. That he had to die to save from sin. They still hadn't understood that Jesus had to carry the curse that rests on us. They still hadn't grasped that Jesus had to be cut off by his Father, that he had to hang in the darkness. They couldn't see that this was the way that Jesus had broken the power of evil, that this was the way that Jesus defeated Satan and Satan's kingdom. This was the way Jesus won the right to save the world. They couldn't see that victory had been won at Golgotha. They couldn't see that Jesus, the Lord, had returned from the dead. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see him. He was there, this unknown figure walking with them. But they couldn't recognize him. Jesus had told them, just as he told all the other disciples, what would happen. They'd watched the whole story unfold just as he said it would. They'd heard the women's report. They'd heard the angel's reminder of what Jesus had said in the past. They'd heard the story from Peter and the others who went to the tomb. And still they did not understand. Still they could not recognize Jesus. What we've got here is the most stark, the most shocking reminder of the fact that human beings are blind. Blind by nature. Incapable of seeing, understanding who Jesus Christ is. And what his work is. And how he saves. God has sent his Son into the world, shining with holiness, magnificent in power, and human beings cannot see his glory. God has handed his Son over to die a horrible, bloody death under his curse, paying for human sin, and human beings look at him and they don't understand. God has raised his Son from the dead to be a prince and a savior, and human beings don't recognize him. God has given us his Son set before our eyes, and we are so blind that we cannot see him. God has commanded us to believe in him, to trust him, and we can't even understand what those words mean, because Jesus is just a name to us. We may know all the facts about him, we may recite what the catechism says about him, and yet we've never recognized Jesus as the glorious, trustworthy Savior that he is. Do you understand the distinction I'm making? Imagine a boy. We'll call him Ted. And Ted's in his late teens. And he's grown up in the same church as Michelle, who's more or less the same age. And they've known one another since they were both in the youngest class in the Sunday school. And they get on fine together. They go around with the other young people from the church. Well, Michelle is a real head turner. For those who don't know that English idiom, it means that as she walks down the road, every male in sight, his head swivels round to watch her, because she's gorgeous. And all the lads think she's gorgeous, except one. Mike never notices that. Because she's just Michelle, as far as he's concerned. And he's known her all his life. And when people point out how attractive she is, he says, well, yeah, I suppose she is. She's got nice hair. She's got good features. Yeah, I suppose she's pretty. But he doesn't really understand what they're getting at. when they say that she's beautiful. And then one day he's just looking across the church hall, and a ray of light shines in through the window. It falls on her face, and he suddenly realizes he's looking at the most gorgeous girl he's ever seen. But up until that moment, he's been blind. Maybe he's been blinded by familiarity. Never really looked at her before. Never really seen her before. Somebody's nodding. Maybe that was his experience at some point in the past. He's been incapable of seeing how lovely she is. Well, human beings are blind in just the same way to Jesus Christ. They can hear all about him. They could have been brought up to know all the facts about him. He can have been shown to them again and again and again. And yet they're still blind. They don't see and recognize him. And only a miracle of grace can open their eyes. Now, many of you here have experienced that miracle. You went for years. You knew everything about Jesus Christ. It was all there in your head. And maybe intellectually you believed it all. Oh yeah, I know he was God's son. Oh yeah. I know he died for our sins. I know he saves people. But you didn't know him. You hadn't seen him. And then one day God opened your eyes. And for the first time you saw that this man Jesus, was wonderful. You were looking at him with new eyes. Yeah, you knew about his life, you knew about his miracles, you knew about his teaching, and yeah, they were very good, weren't they? But now that life becomes more thrilling to you than the most thrilling drama that ever came out of Hollywood. Because you know now that this was God living out his life here on earth, and that he was doing it for sinners like you. And then you looked at the cross, and at last you understood. He's being crushed. He's being broken by the weight of my sins. He's hanging there for me. He's paying my debt. And then you looked at Jesus risen from the dead. And you realized it's true. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive for me. And he's holding out his arms to me. He's willing to accept me. He's willing to save me. He's willing to hold on to me forever. And you threw yourself into the arms of Jesus because you are ready now to trust him with everything and forever. And the only thing you couldn't understand was, why didn't I see this yesterday? Why didn't I see it years ago? How can I have been so blind to Jesus for so long? How can I have doubted him for so long? I've gone all these years wondering why I've not had the same experience as other people have had. Wondering if he was interested in somebody like me. And now my eyes are open and I can see him. And I can see how ready he is to accept even me. Why did I never see it before? The answer's here in this verse. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing when God opens somebody's eyes. And they're able to see Jesus for the first time. But you know, that isn't just our experience once. It's our experience again and again in the Christian life. What is the secret of living as a Christian? It's simply this, that in every situation that God puts us in, we look again at Jesus Christ. And God opens our eyes to see him. And to know him. And to believe him. To trust him. To worship him. To follow him again. And sometimes that is an overwhelming experience. And sometimes it's a quiet discovery, but somehow seeing Jesus, recognizing Jesus, is the whole secret of our life as Christians. We live by believing in him. Paul says, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me give you some examples. Let me give you some illustrations. A Christian woman is utterly wretched. She's working in an office where the atmosphere is horrible. Dirty jokes, unfriendly people, pressure from management to lie and cheat. She's sinking into depression. She's applied for countless jobs because she wants to get out of that situation. It's an unhealthy situation, but it hasn't happened. And so she's stuck there, and she feels that she's coming to pieces under the pressure. And then one day, she's reading her Bible on the bus into work. And she reads these words, the words of the Lord Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, she already knew those words. There's nothing new in them. But in that moment, she knows they're true. Literally true. She knows that that every moment that she's in that office, Jesus Christ will be there alongside her. The risen Son of God in all his majesty, in all his glory, in all his power, will be walking through that office with her. He'll be standing next to her at the photocopier. He'll be sitting with her at her desk. She knows that the King of Kings will be there in that office with her. He has been there with her ever since she started there. That was his promise. But from now on, she can see him with the eyes of faith. She almost feels that if she closed her eyes, she would see him there in that room. Her eyes have been opened to the utter trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. He said he would never leave me nor forsake me. He won't. Christian man is being tempted. He's being tempted relentlessly. He's a married man, but he finds that his thoughts are constantly being drawn to another woman, and it's tormenting him. And he prays about it, but the temptation doesn't go away, and God just seems so unreal and so far off. This isn't something he's chosen. And he can't see how he can escape from it. I mean, he's determined he'll never give in to that temptation. But he's haunted by the question, why is Satan allowed to torment me in this way? And he feels that the very fact that he has these temptations makes him wicked, makes him guilty. He feels that the Lord must condemn him for feeling what he feels. And then one Lord's Day, the preacher, who doesn't know what this man is going through, reads out his text. It's Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now again, he already knows all the truths that are there in that verse. But now as the Holy Spirit moves on his heart, he knows with a fresh and wonderful realization that they are true. It's more than that. It's as if he's seeing Jesus in a new way. It's true, Jesus really was tempted, just as I am. In every way as I am. Jesus really does know what it's like to be tormented by desires for things that the Father has forbidden. He's been where I am. The Father allowed him to be tempted, just as he's allowing me to be tempted. And he endured without sin. So it isn't sin to feel these temptations. And Jesus, the Lord of glory, sitting on the throne of the universe, does not condemn me when I'm tempted. He sympathizes with me. He's sympathizing with me at this moment. He's feeling for me in my battle. He really is ready to give grace to help in time of need. And suddenly everything is different. Because this man has had his eyes open to see Jesus as Jesus really is. The battle is not over. The temptation is still real and has to be fought against. But now he's got the sense that Jesus is with him and for him in this battle. Because he's seen Jesus tempted at every point, just as we are. A pastor is facing relentless criticism from members of his church. And he wants just to throw in the towel. He wants to resign and go off and get a job stacking shelves in the supermarket. And he's searched himself. He's asked if the criticisms are fair. He's asked friends, people whom he trusts, what they think. But at the end of it all, he just feels it's so unfair. So unfair that he should have to live with such a difficult congregation. Utterly different from mine. And it's tearing at him. And then one day as he's lying in bed sleepless, his mind turns to Jesus. And it begins to fall into place. The way that Jesus cared for the 12, the disciples, even loud-mouthed Simon, and doubting Thomas, and Judas, who was going to betray him. And as he lies there, he can see things he never saw before. How much Jesus must have been hurt again and again by those disciples. How tender he was with them. How he stuck with them. How he prayed for them. And he finds that as he lies there, he's weeping. And they're not tears of self-pity. They're tears of wonder and thanksgiving that he has such a wonderful Saviour. And he falls asleep in peace that night. And he wakes the following morning. And he's ready to follow Jesus and go back to those people who have caused him so much grief. Because he's seen Jesus. He's seen Jesus in a new way. I'm giving these as random examples. Your situation, the situation you're struggling with today, maybe utterly different from any of those three. But I'm trying to show you that in every situation, your first need is to see Jesus. To recognize him for who he is. To glimpse his reality. To really believe what the Bible says about him. And when you do, every situation is transformed. These two disciples were in the worst situation in the world. The ultimate nightmare. It seemed that the Saviour was dead. Evil had triumphed once for all. God had abandoned his world. God's plans had failed. These disciples had nothing to live for. However bad your situation is, it isn't the situation these men were in. But the only reason they thought those things was because they hadn't recognized Jesus, even when he was walking with them. their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and they needed to have their eyes opened. I said to you last week that was going to happen in 5 stages. Their eyes were going to be opened. 5 stages. I wonder, can any of the children remember what the first stage was? Jesse thinks he can. He prepared them. All the things that they had seen and heard back in Jerusalem before they set off, the things the women had said, the things that Peter had reported, all those things had prepared them for what was going to happen here. Even before Jesus started walking along that road with them, they were already thinking, they were already talking, they were trying to reason out the situation. Jesus had already been preparing them for the moment when he would reveal himself to them. It's interesting to notice when they talk with Jesus down in verses 22 to 24, they report what the women had said, they report what Peter and the others had said, and they include all that in their catalogue of the things that have bewildered them and troubled them. From their point of view, those things were part of the situation that was causing them distress. They were part of the problem. But when you read through the passage to the end, of course, you realise that those things were Jesus preparing them for the wonderful moment when they would see him. Why does God put you into situations where you are bewildered and confused and distressed? Why does God do that to you? If you're his child, why does God put you into situations which you're going to find overwhelmingly painful and confusing and bewildering? The Bible's answer is simply this. He puts you in those situations so that in those situations you will glimpse Jesus Christ. God's intention is that here in this world you will constantly be discovering more and more about his Son and how wonderful his Son is. You'll realize more and more that the Lord Jesus really is everything that you need. So God brings about situations and puts you in them just so that in those situations your eyes will be opened to his Son. It's not that those situations crop up and then God has to look around for a solution to the situation and God says, oh yes, I can help that believer by giving him more understanding of my Son. It's the other way round. God says, I want to give that believer a bigger view of my Son. So now let's find a situation that we can put him in where he'll have that bigger view. What we call the problem is actually God's preparation. So that was stage one. God prepared them. All that they'd heard back in Jerusalem was them being prepared for the moment when Jesus Christ would be revealed to them. And then what was stage two? Oh, thank you, Meg. Question. He questioned them. That's what he was doing in verse 17 onwards. And I'm not going to repeat what I said last week. You can always listen to the recording if you've forgotten what I said. But what was stage three? What was stage three, Vicky? He rebuked them. That's what he does in verse 25. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You silly people, he says. So slow to believe. There really was no excuse for them. The Old Testament prophets were so clear in what they said about Jesus, about his life, his death, his resurrection. And yet these believers had never really taken it in. They'd never really believed it. Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They were just like us. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about Jesus, and yet we are so slow to take it in. My three illustrations earlier. That woman should have known all along that Jesus would be with her always, that he would never leave her nor forsake her. The Bible says it. And yet she didn't really believe it until that moment when her eyes were opened there on the bus. Silly woman. Silly me when I don't believe that Jesus will always be there for me. That man struggling with temptation, he should have known all along that Jesus had been tempted just as he was, and that Jesus would sympathize with him. The Bible said it. And yet he didn't really believe it until his eyes were opened. Silly man. And silly me when I forget that Jesus sympathizes with me in every temptation. That pastor feeling that it's unfair what he's going through, he should have remembered all along what Jesus went through to shepherd his sheep. The Bible made it very clear. But he didn't until his eyes were opened. Silly man, silly me. Jesus rebukes us. But it's a very kind, it's a very gentle rebuke. And then stage four, Jesus teaches them. Jesus shows them the meaning of all the passages that they knew all along, but that they had never really understood. Verse 26, he says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Next week, God willing, we can look at some of those scriptures. But now I'm just making the point that this is how Jesus opens our eyes to his own self. He does it by teaching us from the scriptures, by showing us things that were there all along, but which we never noticed, or never understood, or never remembered. That was the point of the illustrations I gave you earlier. And all those illustrations were real, and the details weren't exact, but they're all based on things that I've experienced, or other believers I've known have experienced. In each case, a believer needed to see Jesus. But what that meant was not some new revelation from heaven. They needed to have their eyes opened to see what was already there in the Bible. The truth about Jesus that they had never understood or that they had forgotten. Now, when that happens, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But don't forget that what that means is that it's Jesus himself who does it. The Holy Spirit is now the Spirit of Jesus. It's Jesus who sends him to us to act on his behalf, to say to us just what Jesus himself says to us. It's Jesus himself who unpacks the scriptures to us, just as much as he did for those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Isn't that lovely? The risen Jesus Christ, the conqueror of sin and death and the curse. The one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who wears the royal diadem. He comes to two silly, confused, miserable believers. And he teaches them personally, gently. He explains to them what they should have known all along. He explains to them the truth about himself that they would have seen long before if they hadn't been so slow to believe. Isn't that amazing? Just that glimpse we have of the extraordinary condescension of the Lord of glory, caring that much for these two. He knew how miserable they were. He knew how bewildered they were. He knew how they were hurting. And he, the Lord of glory, came to them to teach them. To teach them what they should have known all along. To teach them what they would have known all along if they hadn't been so slow to believe. He doesn't come to them and denounce them. He says, oh, you foolish people. So slow to believe. And then he starts teaching them. And he still does it. Have you seen anything of Jesus in this meeting this morning? Have you understood anything about him that you hadn't understood before? Have you been reminded of anything about him that you'd forgotten? Have you been helped to see that he's sufficient for the particular situation, the particular need that's yours? Have you been helped to trust him for something that you should have been trusting him for all along? Well then, who has been your teacher? I think Jesus himself. If those things are true for you, then it's because Jesus has come to us in this meeting. He's been with us, his disciples, just as surely as he was with the two on the road to Emmaus. He teaches them. There is a fifth stage. He revealed himself to them. And we'll see it in verses 28 to 32. But again, that's for next week. So, whether you are somebody who sits in this congregation every week, or whether you're visiting us, please pray for us. Please pray that Jesus will be here in the meeting next Lord's Day, teaching us, revealing himself to us, making himself known. That's what we need more than anything. Lord, show us your glory. And if we do, if he does that, then everything is transformed.